Now, we've been having one or two studies. We started on Thursday evening at the beginning of the book of Ruth. So we can't really do an awful lot of backtracking. I might do a little bit of summarizing just for the benefit of those who are only here on Sunday morning. It's not really a standalone message because we started on Thursday night at the beginning of the book of Ruth, or Wednesday night actually. And we'll probably carry forward just as opportunity arises apart from the gospel messages until we get to the 28th. So we're going to read this morning in chapter 2, the book of Ruth. That comes in after Judges. It actually fits inside the book of Judges. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses, and then Judges. And the little book of Ruth comes at the end of the book of Judges, but it actually fits inside. It belongs somewhere inside the spectrum of the book of Judges. Ruth chapter 2 and verse number 1. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Now, we'll stop there just for a second. That little verse is really what we would call parenthetic. That is, just as the book of Ruth fits inside the book of Judges, so this little verse here by itself fits inside the book of Ruth. It's actually not part of the flow of the story. That the reason that that verse is here, it's like the Holy Spirit who is the narrator. He's telling us something that we need to know. We take the piece of information, we store it in the back of our mind, and then we can see the whole human interplay and see what God is doing in the background. You see, actually, what we know in chapter 2 and verse number 1, Ruth, the girl that we're going to read about in verse number 2, she has to be the headline character in the story because, after all, the book has got her name. It's not the book of Boaz, though it could have been. It's not the book of Naomi, though it could have been. It's not the book of Elimelech. We've read about him. It probably wouldn't have been because his story finished at the end of the first paragraph. If I summarize a little bit, I said, I think it was on Thursday evening, there are seven lovely characters all interplaying in this beautiful little story. And just as all sevens in the Bible divide up in different ways, that seven divides up into four and three, four males and three ladies. Elimelech was the husband and the father. We noticed back on Wednesday evening a very interesting interplay in relation to the meaning of his name. Because the last verse of the book of Judges carries a little repeating comment again that's given by the Spirit of God. It's not part of the story. That's an interesting thing to understand when we're reading the historic books in the Word of God. That quite often, regardless of who is the penman doing the writing down, it is the inspiration of the Spirit of God that is conforming and sorting out the information, keeping it totally accurate. And sometimes the Spirit of God puts something down on the page that's not really part of the story, historically. It's something that for those of us coming afterwards who were reading, the Spirit of God wants us to know. In spite of what was going on down here at a human level, God is making a very different assessment of it from his perspective of up there. That's a very important lesson, isn't it? No matter what we think is going right or going wrong down here, no matter how we sort ourselves out in terms of conformity to society or conformity in church or conformity in school or conformity in the workplace or conformity in our relationships, God has got his own assessment, and quite often it's very different. Four times over in the book of Judges, the Spirit of God says there wasn't any king in Israel. That wasn't a problem. The empty throne was not a deficit. Because what Jehovah wanted Israel to manifest to all the Gentile nations round about was, we do have a king, he's just invisible. The king is Yahweh, the king is Jehovah. There wasn't any human king, but that wasn't a deficit because God was in control. But the Israelites in the land of Israel, they behaved as if not only God was invisible, they behaved as if God didn't exist. They stopped acknowledging his authority, they stopped acknowledging his kingship, they began to convince themselves in their own mind there was some kind of monarchical vacuum, and then they lusted after all the silly, visible, nonsensical, unreal, idolatrous gods of the nations round about. They said, we're going to give up the worship of the invisible one, true God, and we're going to worship gods that men have made for themselves. Such a stupid concept, isn't it? That's one of the assessments of the Spirit of God when you read through the Old Testament. God says a man goes into a forest with an axe or a hatchet and he cuts down a tree. Before he cut it down, it was a living, growing tree. And somewhere between the forest and his sitting room, he shapes it and fashions it and turns it into an idol, and he did the work. And then he cleans his hatchet and puts it in the corner, takes off his boots, and he bows down before the thing and he worships it. And it was he fashioned it himself with his own hands. But you see, it's visible. It's an idol and an icon. He can see it, and so he worships it because it's visible and tangible, and somehow or other that makes more human sense than worshipping the true God who is invisible. It doesn't make any spiritual sense. There was no visible king in Israel. Everybody did. Here's God's assessment. Everybody did that which was right in their own eye. And in the middle of all that, there was a man child born. We're not told about who his family background was, and his name was Elimelech. Doesn't mean much to us in English, but in Hebrew it means, my God is king. His parents, they obviously wanted him to manifest in his character and life and development and testimony that if everybody else was worshipping everything else and nobody was acknowledging the one true God, there was going to be one little fellow grow up and he would honour and acknowledge and be loyal to the true invisible God of eternity. Sadly, we find at the beginning of the story he was a man who actually, not that he rebelled against God, but somehow or other he lost his faith in God. Because when the famine came to Bethlehem, he said, you know what? I don't want to die from famine, and I don't want to wait on God to make up the deficit, because he would anyway. I'm going to go down to Moab. Now, Moab had been one of Israel's enemies. It wasn't too long since Moab had been an aggressor invading the land, but now there was a peace period, and it seemed to be the grass in Moab, if it wasn't greener, was certainly more plentiful. And so the man whose name was My God is King said, you know what, God's not looking after us the way he should. I'm not happy with my lot here. I'm going to go down to somewhere else among the idols and I'll do better down there. He took his wife. And he took his two little boys. We noticed on Thursday evening they had very strange names. I'm learning some new names. I've met some people here and definitely there are names that I didn't hear in Ireland. That's fine. Dave's got very common. But I'm not sure that I know anybody in BC who's called Sick as their name. And their brother turned up and he was called Wasting Away. You see, why? Well, Malon and Chilion in Hebrew, why on earth would you give anybody those names? I think that was a manifestation of the disheartedness, disappointment, discouragement, maybe depression, that was in the hearts of the parents. They'd got their head down. They'd got their eye on themselves. They had got their eye on the famine and the brown fields and the disappointments and dismay outside. And they said, there's no future for us and there's no future for our family. And they finished up giving their children two terrible names. And then they took them away down to the land of Moab. And They didn't just get sick and die straight away. They grew up and got married. But they married two girls who knew nothing about God. And then after that, they did take sick and die, and Elimelech also. And it said Naomi was left with her two daughters-in-law, all of them widows and no husbands. And they continued for a while in that state. You say, this story's getting more negative and darker by the minute. I know, but I'm summarizing the background. And so there came a day when Naomi said, you know what, I'm going back to what I left. We were talking about that last night at supper, weren't we? It's a wonderful thing when God moves in people's heart and they say, you know what, I'm going back to what I turned away from long ago. And I absolutely don't mean and never intend to mean come and join the Brethren Church. There are people out there. Maybe for all I know, there are people in here, and you know what? You've been. It doesn't have to be physical. You don't have to go to a place called Moab. Even though there is there in the US a place that is called Moab. But there are people that spiritually and mentally, they have turned away from the things that they used to know. You know, my God is a God of recovery. My God's a God of restoration. My God's a God of mercy. And my God's a God of love. And he always wants people to come back to the things that they have turned away from and the things that they have forgotten. That turning around, again, doesn't have to be physical. That actually is what repentance is. It's doing a U-turn on life's journey. When you travel down Highway 5, sometimes because I'm a stranger, you can actually, or sometimes because you're meditating, you can make a mistake. Not so long ago, I was traveling south from further north. I meant to turn in onto 97C, and then I was looking for the road down through Aspen Grove, and the difficulty was, I thought in my head, I'd read the map wrong. I thought it was a separate junction altogether. I didn't realize you get 97C first and then turn off. And I wasn't 200 meters past the junction until I realized my mistake. And men have said, you've got to travel on down the road for 10 or 15 kilometers until you find a place where you can turn off and do a U-turn. It isn't a village and it isn't a town. It's just a provision for doing the U-turn. You go off and down and underneath and back up, round again, past the gravel, you get back up on the other side, then you can sort it. That's what Naomi did. She found a place where God had made provision on her highway for her to make a U-turn. She came back. She came home. She came back to God's house. She came back to God's place. She came back to God's people. And she found out that not only had the famine finished, but all the people who had stayed hadn't died from starvation. And when she arrived back again, she found that actually the crop from the previous year had flourished. I don't know if it was the first crop. It could have been. If there was a famine, I'm speaking physically now, if there was a famine, there came a point when somebody, and probably not everybody, decided to sow in faith. My Irish background tells me about a famine that lasted for 5 years. It actually, in one way or another, wiped out 50% of the population of Ireland. The only civilized Western nation in the world which has never had a recovery in population from a disaster. The population of Ireland in 1840 was 8.5 million. It's only 5.5 today. 4 million people, 50% of the population, disappeared in 4 years because of the famine. Because the same famine came back 4 years running. You see, there has to be someone with faith. There has to be someone who says the ground is dry and the rain hasn't come and the wadis and the rivers and the levees and all that stuff is dried up, but you know what? I've got some seed and I'm going to sow. Because someday God will send the rain and God will give an increase. That's what the gospel preacher does, you know. That's what we get in Matthew's gospel, isn't it? In the parable of the sower. He went forth to sow, and the first place he put good seed was on hard ground. No, you say, if there's a handful left at the end of the bucket or the basket, I'll put it on the hard ground. No, he put good seed on hard ground first. Why? That's sown in faith. Because God can bring an increase even from the hardest ground. And of course, the ground is really just a picture of the heart. And so God wants those of us who sow in faith. That's what the gospel campaign's about. It's sowing. We're sowing the good seed of the word of God verbally, and we're sowing the good seed in places where maybe some other people think is the hardest ground of all. There's not one of us in the room today, we wouldn't put our hand up and say, before we got saved and trusted in Jesus Christ, we had hard hearts. How many people in the room actually trusted in Jesus the first time they heard the message of the gospel? Well, nobody's putting their hand up, maybe because they're shy or maybe because there is nobody. I said on a previous evening, my granny on my father's side put her faith in Jesus and trusted Christ the second time she heard the gospel message. I don't know how many times I heard it before I trusted in Jesus and got saved and responded to the call of God and the grace of God and came back to the things that I had already learned. By God's grace, Naomi came back and she found blessing and harvest and plenty. That's the rest of the story. Because at the end of the story, and maybe we'll get to chapter 4, I don't know. When we get to chapter 4, the old ladies who had lived all their days in Bethlehem, the wise old grannies, you know what they said. Ruth has been blessed with a husband. No. They said Naomi has been blessed with new children. You see, the old lady got the blessing. Part of the blessing she got was one. Sadly, not both. But that's often illustrated for us in the Word of God, that when God comes and speaks in circumstances and homes and families, it's very seldom, sadly, very seldom a 100% response. There were two men crucified beside Jesus on crosses. In relation to accepting the authority and kingship and saviorhood of the man on the middle cross, there was a 50% positive response. Mind you, there was a 100% response. There always is. 50% of the audience who were on crosses responded positively and trusted in Jesus. 50% responded negatively and cursed him to his face. The response is always, dare I say it in every single service and meeting, every time the Word of God is opened and the Word of God is presented, the response is always 100%. There is no total neutrality. There is always, it might even just be a let me alone and a putting it off someday, somewhere, sometime. I spoke in a house. I nearly said preached. Well, I did. There were three people at the gospel service. It was a house meeting. There was an old Hungarian Roman Catholic man. He was 84. And then there was his wife. And she was a Canadian lady. She was in her late 70s. Then there was the son. Then there was me. Just four. I was drinking coffee while I was preaching. That's one of the benefits of preaching in people's houses. You can preach and drink coffee at the same time. I was telling the old man the gospel because his son took me there to talk to him. He said, Dad's dying from cancer. He knows he's not ready. But he doesn't really know what he needs. I talked to old Louis for half an hour. It wasn't the first time I visited him, but it was just quite recently. And he hugged me at his door, and he's not that kind of person. So his son said. He said, you know, Dave, I appreciate everything you've told me. He said, can I sort it out with God on my last day before I go to meet him? I said, Louis, he had a lovely calendar on the wall. I said, Louis, man, take my pen and turn the pages and ring the calendar on the day you're going to die. He says, Irish Dave, that's what he calls me. He said, Irish Dave, I don't know that day. Well, I said, if you don't know that day, don't leave it to the last day. I'm hoping to hear still. He's still alive. You can pray for him. And he's sinking down physically. And I'm waiting for a text message that says that Louis made his peace with God before he meets him. Naomi came back. Praise God she did. The whole story becomes a positive. And not only did she come, but by the grace of God, there was 100% response amongst her daughters-in-law, these young widows. Half of them said no. And half of them said yes. Well, there only was two of them. One turned back. She came part way on the path. And she turned back to her own gods and their own family and turned her back on what her mother-in-law had told her about the light of the gospel of the one true God. And we looked on Friday evening, didn't we? Thursday evening. We enjoyed that lovely paragraph. It's poetic. Ruth said, "Don't entreat me anymore. Stop telling me to go home because I'm not going back. And don't tell me to leave you because we're not going to be separated. You're going back to the house of God and I'm going with you. You're a stranger returning. But I'm a complete stranger who's never been before. I'm going for the first time, but I'm going back with you because I've put my faith in your God. And where you go, I'm going to go. And where you gather and meet, I'm going to go too. And where you stay, I'm going to stay. And where you live, I'm going to live. And where you die, I'm going to die. And where you're buried," she's getting very poetic, "then I'll be buried there too. Nothing but death is going to separate us because I've made a decision. Your God is my God. And I'm going to demonstrate that in my life and my walk with you." And so they came together to Bethlehem. And some people said, "You know the way they do." The word actually is, we looked at it on Thursday, the word's a hum. That's the Hebrew word. It works in English, doesn't it? Just a little hum. Everybody's talking. You don't actually know what they're saying. And when you look around and stare at them, they stop it. But, you know, the hum's always behind your head. "Who's that Irish guy? What's he doing? Why is he down my street? You know, who's that motor car? What are these flyers?" You can see people standing talking. Who was he and what was he doing? I'm saying, leave the leaflet and come to the mission. There was a little hum in Bethlehem. "Who's this? Is she a stranger?" You know, if you are a stranger, you always look like one. I try. I really try hard. I scuff the toes in my boots. I put on blue jeans. I get a nice checky shirt. I take off my tie, that's for sure. And I go down the street and, you know, I try to pretend that I've been here before. And then the problem is you open your mouth and then it, you know, it fails, doesn't it? You say, "Oh, hello, Irishman, what are you doing here in Kamloops?" Or Kelowna or Terrace. The further north you go, the worse it gets, doesn't it? Prince Rupert and Prince George and those places. You can't be a local unless you've been there for about three generations. Did she come from here before? If it's who we think it is, she looks a lot older than the 10 years she's been gone. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what it says. You see, a life of being away and getting away and being away from the people of God and the house of God and the fellowship with God, I'll tell you this, it had put a mark on her face. She probably looked older than she was. She wasn't quite an old lady, you know. And Ruth was probably only in her early 20s. And then when they satisfied themselves because she testified and said, "Yeah, I can hear you talking and I am Naomi. But I've been through a very bitter experience, but God has brought me back." That's lovely, isn't it? That's been my burden, you know, the whole week. And then she would say, "You know what, this is Ruth. She's never been here before. She's a complete stranger." And what Naomi could have said, only she was too humble to verbalize it, what she could have said was, "If I had never gone through the circumstances that I did go through, I'd never have met Ruth. But if I hadn't testified even in Moab to the reality of my God and God's people back in Bethlehem, she never would have heard the message and she would never have come back with me." You see, there's a whole lot of things that are not in the story, but they have to be true. Ruth didn't learn about God when she got to Bethlehem. Ruth learned about God even before her husband died. I wonder, was it him that talked to her or was it her mother-in-law? We were sharing a story last night at supper time about two people who'd gotten away from God and then got married, except each one thought the other was an unbeliever from the world. And 3 years of courtship and 17 years of marriage made 20, and a saved lady buried her Christianity under the grain basket. That's what Jesus said, hid it. Because her husband has no time for God and the gospel. And her husband, who was a saved man, he buried his Christianity and his Bible under the bed and the grain basket because he thought his wife had no interest in Jesus and the Bible and the gospel. And they lived like that, breaking their own hearts and each other's hearts for 20 years. Until God softened one of them and spoke to them, and then he went home and said, "You know, listen, dear wife, I didn't trust in Jesus tonight. But I came back to God tonight. It's going to make a change in our house." And then she cried. And he said, "Are you crying because the parties are stopping?" She said, "No, I'm crying because if you trusted Jesus when you were 13, I trusted Jesus when I was 11. But I thought my boyfriend and my husband was an unbeliever. And so I never shared the gospel and we never spoke about anything." And for 20 years they had been living a lie to each other. Naomi wasn't like that, we can tell. Ruth and Orpah, these two ladies who came into what really was, I'm using New Testament words, a Christian home. I'll tell you this, Naomi, she wasn't out preaching on the street with a megaphone. But when she said, "I'm going home," her daughters-in-law knew where she was going. When she said, "I'm going back to my God," they knew what she meant. And by the grace of God, Ruth came with her. And then the Spirit of God, that narrator in the background who knows everything. You know, God's watching and God's waiting. There's people right now, and maybe people in this room, and people that will be here the next 2 weeks, and you know what? I don't know, but God knows perfectly. He wants them to come back to something they've turned away from. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's. Maybe a cousin. Maybe a nephew, not quite a brother, the second closest living relative. We catch that up later. Elimelech, who was dead, and whose two sons, their total offspring, were both male and they'd both died. So she's coming back to Bethlehem, but she's coming back to nothing. No, she says, "I'm coming back to everything. I'm coming back to God." You see, the farm and the title deeds weren't important. She could have had the farm and no God. It was better to have God and no farm. She said, "I'll trust God for whatever he did, because you see, the God that I have trusted, the God that I have brought my daughter-in-law to in testimony, I know from the Old Testament scriptures, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that God is a God even in a famine," because, well, she heard that God had given them bread, but she didn't just go for the bread. God's a God who cares for the widow. God's a God who cares for the stranger. God's a God who cares for the fatherless. And God's a God who cares for the orphan. You know what? I think she ticked all four boxes. She was destitute and she came home with a mother-in-law who had nothing. Wouldn't be an easy thing to go and live with your mother-in-law. Wouldn't be an easy thing to emigrate with your mother-in-law, especially if your husband's dead, because really he's the link, isn't he? A mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law going back to a foreign country where a girl had never been before, and listen, even a variation in language and culture, ethnicity and everything. And then God says, you know what? God says, I had a plan all the time. Not only had God a plan, but God had a provision. Not only had God a provision, God had a person. And the person that God had provided, you know what? He'd enough and plenty. Well, that's lovely, isn't it? You say, you're talking about Jesus? No, I'm talking about Boaz in the story, but Boaz is a picture of the Lord Jesus. He was a close human relative. We were meditating on that this morning, weren't we, when we were sitting in the square? He took upon himself a human body and human flesh. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the Son of Mary. He became, I speak reverently, he became a close relative of you and I. Why? Because if he's going to be a redeemer and a savior, he must come and he must die for the sins of humanity. And to do that, he must become man without sin. That's lovely, isn't it? Boaz. there's a man here called Boaz. You say, well, if Elimelech means my God is strength, yeah, he didn't quite live up to his name. That's why the book's not called The Story of Elimelech, because then it would have been 6 verses long. I'm glad it's the story of Ruth. Not only recovery, but also redemption and salvation. Isn't that wonderful? And here's Boaz. You say, well, Elimelech, my God is strength, and he never lived that out. My God is king. And you say, what does Boaz mean? Boaz, it's a shorter word. You could nearly get away with that, calling your boy Boaz. It means in him is strength. That's interesting, isn't it? You say, who? That puts all kinds of question marks in my head, doesn't it? My God is king. That's a definitive statement, isn't it? You say that, you've got to live it out. There's no mistake in what you're saying and the stand you're taking. My God is king. Well, then you acknowledge his authority and bow to his kingship, both in time and eternity. In him is strength. In who? In himself? We're not really told. If the door opened and a guy came in and he said, my name is Boaz and it means in him is strength, you'd say, well, he looks like a fairly good specimen. Maybe his name's about himself. Maybe his name's about a false god or Baal or some of those people they worshipped in the Old Testament. We're not actually told. But you wouldn't have been in Boaz's company. You wouldn't have worked in Boaz's farm. You wouldn't have been on Boaz's employment books. You wouldn't have had a contract to work to Boaz for too long until you knew whose strength it was. And until you knew who the him was that Boaz was associated with. Oh, you'd say, I've worked all that out because he doesn't preach with a megaphone either. But you know what? Boaz in his work and his farm and his relationship with his workers, I'll tell you this, he is a follower of the one true God. And if there's a Christian farmer in the whole of Judah, I'll tell you this, it's Boaz. Not because he says it, but because he lives it. And before we get to the end of the story, we understand perfectly who the him is in Boaz's name. In him is strength. Because what Boaz did, he didn't do in his own strength. He did in the strength and power of the spirit and might of the one true God that he followed and worshipped. And so we have that little tiny parenthesis, a little verse inside a bracket. Naomi had a kinsman on her husband's side. A mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz, and that means in him is strength. And she told Ruth the whole story. They made a plan. No, they didn't. They absolutely did not. We have to almost forget that chapter 2 and verse 1 has been put in there at chapter 2 and verse 1. Ruth didn't know. Naomi never told her. Isn't that strange? Would you have told her? Or would you have kept it secret between you and God? Sometimes we talk too much. Well, let me rephrase that, in case you think I'm being critical. Sometimes I talk too much. Sometimes we should say less and pray more. Sometimes we should pray more and preach less. It was Dwight L. Moody that used to say, the power of the preaching is not up here, the power of the preaching's in the basement. He wouldn't preach in Chicago back in those days unless the prayer meeting continued the whole time that he was preaching. They didn't pray for half an hour before the service, they prayed for the whole hour of the service when they finished praying when the preaching was done. And if you read the history books, they'll tell you sometimes there were 200 men downstairs praying while Moody was upstairs preaching. Little wonder that God saved thousands of souls in Chicago. I'm speaking to Christians and believers, and some of you have got a little tiny bit discouraged about some of the people you're praying for. I'll tell you this, start over again from scratch. Pray more fervently and earnestly. Say less and pray more. You see, Ruth didn't know what we know. We have to kind of suspend what we've learned in verse 1, but God wants us to know going through the story because it makes the whole thing so sweet and so joyful and so interesting. Ruth the Moabitess, chapter 2 and verse 2. That's not very polite, sure it's not. Let's emphasize her foreignness. Emphasize the difference in her ethnicity. She's not from here and she doesn't belong and she hasn't any rights. You say, God's not being polite. No, God's being honest. That's part of the point of the story, isn't it? She had no right. She had no place. She had no title. She had no name. She'd had a husband. He was buried in Moab. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me go into the field and glean ears of corn. After him in whose sight I shall find grace. After Boaz, no, whatever farmer lets me in. It's the beginning of the first harvest. They're starting reaping in the field. Let me go and gather up the little pieces that the hand reapers, no machinery, that the hand reapers have left behind. I might be turned away from some farm, but sooner or later I'll tramp around the fields and somebody will let me in and I'll bring home a handful. No, she brought home more than a handful. And she tried this field and that field. No, she didn't. And Naomi said, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field of the reapers. And here's a lovely old King James English word, isn't it, in verse number 3. And her hap. That's nice, isn't it? What does that mean? Her hap was too light. Oh, you say, man, would you talk the same English as the rest of us? Well, I mean, we don't talk like that in Ireland either. That's old English. Her hap was too light. I could have read it in another version. Except I read a version and it said, and her chance was to arrive. No, man, that can't be right. It wasn't chance. It actually is an abbreviated version of an old English word, which actually is happenstance. In other words, something happened that looked like chance, but maybe it wasn't. We're not talking about throwing dice. Let me tell you this, I'm not here by chance. You're not here by chance. And the kiddies aren't here by chance. And today's not the first day of this little campaign in the month of October 2018 by chance. There's nothing whatsoever today in this place by chance. Nor will be tonight either if you come back to the gospel service, because my God doesn't do chance. God has always got a plan and a purpose. He just keeps some of it hidden. And then some of us, we turn around and we look back and we say, you know what? God was working out a plan the whole time. I was messing up. I was getting it wrong. I skinned my knees and bloodied my nose and cut my hands and fell and got disappointed and tried this and tried that and the cigarettes and all the other stuff. I tried it all. I thought I'd satisfy myself, but God had a plan and he wanted me to hear the gospel. And when I realized that God's plan was bigger than me, because God's plan's for eternity, and God's provision is in Jesus Christ. And when I discovered that my sin could be covered by the blood of Jesus, I realized that God had had a plan from eternity before he even made the world or put a man on it. Hap. Happenstance. Chance. No, dear soul, not for one second with my God. If my God was a God of chance, he's no use to me, for then anything could happen tomorrow. My God's a God of certainty. And if perchance I got hit by a semi and wasn't here tonight, I'll tell you this, it wouldn't be chance that would sort my destiny, and it wouldn't be chance either. But if I wasn't here, I'll tell you this, I'm absolutely certain no chance I'd be in heaven, because Jesus Christ is my Savior. Her hap was to arrive in a part of the field belonging to Boaz. He was of the family of Elimelech. Verse number 4. We've got to stop. Time's up. Look at that. Boaz came from Bethlehem. Here's a lovely picture, isn't it? Because Boaz owns the farm. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus. He's a picture of God, you know. And some of those miracles and some of those parables that Jesus did and told about, it's the same illustration. The man who owned the farm was not always there. He wasn't always visible. But the workers who were loyal to him, they were always doing what he wanted. They understood the kind of man he was, and they understood the kind of way that strangers should be treated. Boaz came from Bethlehem and he said unto the reapers, up from your tea break and get at it, there hasn't been enough done. You know how managers talk, hmm? Then the manager says, give me the shovel and I'll show you how to dig. And then when he puts it down 5 minutes later, you know, the workmen who are wiser, they say, ah, you know what, he can dig like that for 5 minutes, but he couldn't dig at that rate all day. Boaz came into the field and he said to his reapers, the Lord be with you all. Well, that's nice. I worked in retail for 25 years. I'll tell you this, I didn't say that every morning. I wish I had. The Lord be with you all. And they answered him, you're a hypocrite. No, they didn't. They said, God bless you too. I'll tell you, in those two sentences, I learn everything about his relationship with his employees. That's lovely, isn't it? And Boaz said unto his servant that was set over the reapers, he scanned the fields. Now, I get the picture in your head. This is barley harvest. This is 3,000 years ago. This is manual, not mechanical. These are bent over people all dressed the same and their heads covered. Eastern Guard. Burning sun, 50 degree heat. Some of them are cutting, some of them are gathering, and then the poor are coming along behind getting the pieces that have been dropped. And you could hardly tell one person from another. And Boaz has just arrived and he scanned the whole field and he says, there's a stranger, who's she? I like that. And the foreman says, I've no idea, she's got a 0 hours contract, I didn't even take her name. Hmm? The servant that was set over the reapers said, it's the damsel from Moab that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she asked, could she come here and work with the reapers? And I said, it's okay. I'm going to leave it there. I was meditating on that. There's so much in there we can think about. Most of you are either employed or an employer, some self-employed. Some at work, some leaving work, some semi-retired, and some going to work. I tell you, you'll be blessed. You'll be blessed if your working relationships are like that. And those of us who are Christians, let me talk to people that I know that are saved. I tell you this, it's wonderful to have that kind of testimony, not only in the workplace, but with your neighbours. And if one stranger comes in here in the next 2 weeks that never has come before, we don't look at them and peer at them and make an assessment of how they're turned out. No. They'll leave and go away and say, you know what, it might be a strange place and I heard strange things about the brethren, but you know what, they're the most friendly bunch of people I ever met. Here's one of the biggest landowners in the province. Let me use modern language. And a foreign immigrant from Mexico. No, she was from Moab. And she's got a 0 hours contract and she's the very first day fruit gathering on the farm. And the foreman knows her name and where she came from. And the boss, who'd never seen her before, knew she was a stranger amongst all his hundreds of workers. You know what it's a picture of? It's a picture not only of the goodness and grace of God, it's a picture of the heart of God. I'll tell you this, God knows the name of every stranger. God knows the name of every soul. And God knows why she was in that field and why she was in Boaz's farm, and the whole story will work out in the next week or two. And God had the whole thing planned and there wasn't any chance. Mind you, there were hard-nosed farmers in Bethlehem. I'm sure there were. There were some farms when at lunchtime round the wine jug there were some rough stories. I'm sure there were. She could have rocked up in a very bad place. But God had a plan and God had a purpose. And God brought her to a Christian farm and a Christian farmer, and she got not only food, she got the gospel of the grace of God and she received it all. And before she got back home to her old mother-in-law. Mind you, Naomi's sitting at home. Don't forget, Naomi doesn't know at that point in time that Ruth's working in Boaz's farm. She just knows she hasn't come back home by 9 o'clock, so she must have got a day's work. And I wonder, will she get enough to fill her stomach as well as fill in her basket, because you can't eat what you're taking from the field at that point in time, and will she bring anything home for me? And I would say, if I know Naomi, the old lady spent the whole day praying. And the next time we come back to the story, we'll find out what happened when Ruth came home. You know what Naomi said? She said, God has started to work. And Boaz is doing God's work. And he's not going to rest. Don't forget, Boaz is a picture of Jesus himself. He's not going to rest until the whole thing is finished and worked out for good.